Thank you for being with us tonight. It is always our joy to have an opportunity from the Lord to study His Word together. We are continuing to do surveys of books of the Bible, so tonight we are looking at the book of Micah. It's an overview or a survey of the book of Micah in the Old Testament. We are obviously hearing a lot about justice these days and its opposite, injustice. Of course, anytime a narrative on an issue originates in the world, or anytime a narrative is being influenced by worldly thinking, definitions can become distorted, evaluations, perspectives can become skewed, and so forth. And that is certainly been proven true lately on this topic of justice and injustice. But in spite of that problem, we as Christians should not avoid issues like these. We should always be willing to ask appropriate questions related to a topic like that. And of course, we should always be willing to search the scriptures in order to find biblical answers to our questions. So on this topic of justice and injustice, despite the inability of the world to get it right or view it correctly, the important thing for us is this: does the Bible say anything about it? Does the Bible speak about justice anywhere? Or to say it this way, does God care about topics like these? Does He care about justice and the opposite injustice? And does He give His people any guidance on these topics? And the answer to all those questions is yes. The Word of God does touch on these. And one place we can go in Scripture where this topic surfaces is the book that we're looking at tonight, the book of Micah. Not that we will answer all the questions on those topics tonight, but we certainly see that God is concerned about them. If you look at the book of Micah, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, that verse does confirm to us that it was indeed written by a man named Micah. This particular Micah was a prophet and a poet who lived in Judea, the southern kingdom. As we know, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, because of their sin, eventually divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, consisting out of 10 of those 12 tribes, and the capital of that northern kingdom was Samaria. And then there was the southern kingdom, the two remaining tribes, and of course some Levites sprinkled in as well. But that southern kingdom was known as Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem. So Micah, the author of this book, was from that southern kingdom, Judah. More specifically, chapter 1, verse 1 even lets us know that he was from an area, a town called Moresheth. Moresheth was just a small village, really, about 25 miles southwest of the capital city, Jerusalem. And as well, we see in verse 1 that Micah prophesied during a particular part of history, during the reigns of three kings that are mentioned there, during the reigns of the kings Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Therefore, Micah prophesied over a long period of time. If you start with the accession to the throne of Jotham, that was around 740 BC, then all the way through to the death of Hezekiah, the last of those three kings, that was around 686 BC. You do the math, and that certainly is a period of time over 50 years, 50 plus years. So a long time of ministry, of speaking the truth to people. And just so you'll know, this means that Micah was prophesying in largely the same period as Isaiah and also Amos, books we have also studied here on Wednesday evening. Now, in that long period, Micah most likely wrote this poetic prophecy in the middle of all those years of prophesying. We estimate that it was somewhere in the 735 to 710 BC range, which was kind of in the middle section of those 50-plus years. Little else is really known about this man, Micah, other than the meaning of his name. We know that the name Micah means who is like the Lord, or who is like God. What a great name. Well, let's just mention the overall content of the book for a moment. Micah is a prophetic book, one of the minor prophets, called minor just because of the size, not because of a lack of significance. And this prophetic book, like other prophetic books, consists of oracles. Oracles, as we have seen in other studies, are pronouncements. And in Micah, they are pronouncements of judgment and doom on Judah, the southern kingdom, as well as some pronouncements or oracles of doom and judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom. So he does address both kingdoms here, pronouncing judgment upon them because of their idolatry and their social injustices. But mixed in with those oracles of doom and pronouncements of judgment are also oracles and pronouncements of hope and restoration, due to the fact that God is not only a holy God who hates sin and rebellion, but he is a merciful, compassionate God as well. Now, Micah, because of the period he lived in, he certainly did know about the Assyrians who defeated the northern kingdom. But yet, he also knew that it wasn't just the northern kingdom that was guilty of sin. Judah was guilty as well. They were not off the hook at all. They were guilty of grave sins, and so judgment loomed over them as well. Specifically, Babylon was coming. There was a time where Assyria was an enemy of the southern kingdom as well, around 701 BC, but eventually the Babylonians overran the southern kingdom, took people captive because it was a judgment of God on the people due to the fact that they forsook their own covenant relationship with the God, and they chose to no longer follow the Lord from their heart. And so Babylon was coming unless the people did forsake their false religion, unless they did repent of that hypocrisy. So Micah was called by Yahweh. Verse 1 does say it was the word of the Lord. Yahweh, the eternal God, called Micah to proclaim that message of their need to repent, and that there would be judgment if they did not repent. And he was called to proclaim those words of hope as well. And we'll see in this book that much of the words of hope and restoration had to do with the far future. Prophecies about when Yahweh would restore Jerusalem through the promised Messiah who was to come, the descendant of David, the Davidic king. So at the heart of things in Micah, as we saw in Hosea, etc., is this dynamic tension between the necessity of divine judgment on one hand because of the nation's breaking of their covenant with Yahweh, and then on the other side, Yahweh's own longing to bless his people because they belonged to him, they were his, and because of his own character of compassion, as I mentioned, and mercy and forgiveness. We find Micah really torn apart between these two, because of these two realities, and yet also held together because of this twofold reality that God was not only a God of judgment, but a God of hope. So that's the overall look at the book, and underneath that overarching pattern of oracles of doom mixed with oracles of hope, we see a couple of other important topics, and one I've alluded to, and that is the fact that God is a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. He does care about the cause of those people, his own people, those amongst his people who were poor, and those amongst his people who were being mistreated. And he does require his people to share that concern. And we see what we see also in all the books, and that is Yahweh is a sovereign God. He's sovereign over all the nations and their histories. So just a quick tour of Micah, and then a slower tour. This is the quick tour from 30,000 feet. It's really hard to come up with much of an outline. I think a book like this, it's fine just to walk through it. But we can, if we want, we can divide it this way into three sections. And the section divisions are noted by how some of the chapters begin. Three times we have a chapter beginning with a call to the people to listen, to hear what's being said. And so that happens in the first chapter when we get past the little introductory verse 1 there. You see it in verse 2 of chapter 1. And then if you look ahead to chapter 3, verse 1, you see it again. Then if you look ahead to chapter 6, verse 1, you see it again. So that pattern, we could say, does tend to divide the book then into three sections. So that is what we will follow tonight as far as the outline goes. So you have section 1, introduced by those words in verse 2 here. Listen up. And section 1 would be chapters 1 and 2. And so we're going to find in that section some oracles that are primarily pronouncements of judgment on Samaria and Jerusalem, the two capital cities. Maybe a little extra focus on Jerusalem, the southern capital. And that section at the end of chapter 2, end of section 1, then we find that promise of that hopeful promise of future restoration. He switches over to the other side of pronouncement. Then section 2 then would be chapters 3, 4, and 5. This section is divided by a brief collection of some oracles in chapter 3, the first chapter of this section. You have the oracles of doom, and the section then includes with a longer collection of oracles of hope, chapters 4 and chapter 5. So chapter 3, the pronouncement of doom, chapters 4 and 5 of section 2, the pronouncement of hope that focuses on that future promised messianic Davidic king, chapters 4 and 5. And then finally, chapter 3 would be the last two chapters, chapters 6 and 7. This third section is a little more evenly divided then between the two kinds of pronouncements. You have the threat, the pronouncements of threat, that's chapter 6, but then chapter 7, the pronouncements of hope. And right in the middle of it, chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, both sides of those pronouncements are held together, in a sense, by Micah's lament. More than once, we see his lament of what's going on, and that's one of them, chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. So there's the jet tour, the 30,000-foot look. Let's parachute down into it and do a slower walk now through Micah with the rest of our time. So, section 1, chapters 1 and 2. As we noted earlier, verse 1 makes it very clear that this is God's word. It's through the prophet Micah, but it's Yahweh's word. And then in verse 2, we find that first time of the verse that would say, hear or listen to the Lord God. Also notice in verse 2 of chapter 1 that Micah speaks, in a sense, in courtroom language. He says in verse 2, let the word of God be a witness against you. That language is presenting all of this as if it is a courtroom-type setting. And in this courtroom-type setting, the nations of the world, in a sense, are summoned in order to hear the charges being presented. God's the judge in this courtroom. God is also the key witness in this courtroom, chapter 1, and he's also the prosecutor. Well, with this courtroom setting established, then Micah goes on then with pronouncements of doom and judgment, exposing the sins of both the north and the south, both Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And in these two kingdoms, the kings and other leaders had brought a terrible influence on the people. They were guilty of influencing the people for the worse, not the better. They were actually guiding them into the two broad categories of sin that we find in Scripture when we study sin. There's the vertical element of sin. By that, I just mean they were leading the people to sin against God, most specifically through the sin of idolatry. But they were leading people into horizontal sin, we might put it that way. They were leading people into the sin of injustice toward their fellow Israelites. So that brings us to the first set of oracles, chapter 1, verses 3 all the way through 16. I'll read some of the verses. This is a series of threats now against Samaria, against Jerusalem, and the execution of the sentence is going to be terrifying. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. This is the terminology of a lot of geographical type destruction, which will very literally and expansively be seen when Christ does return the second time, but it was fulfilled at least metaphorically by the Assyrians, for example, because a nation like that, a pagan nation like the Assyrians, and eventually the Babylonians too in the south, the Assyrians were a tool in God's own hands as an instrument of judgment to bring judgment upon the nation, specifically the Assyrians, Israel. But it was their own fault. So metaphorically, it's just presenting the idea that the judgment would be terrible when the Assyrians came. It was the people's fault. Chapter 1, verse 5. All of this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? In other words, the same thing, both of you. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? You've got Samaria in the north. You've got Jerusalem in the south, guilty of the same types of sin. So God was going to judge them. The threat of doom in this case was especially directed against Samaria for her idolatry. Look at verses 6 and 7. For I will make Samaria heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. You see a lot of terminology there related to religious idolatry, false worship. And so there's going to be judgment upon Samaria for that idolatry. In verses 8 and 9, you get a little glimpse then of Micah's heart. He laments over all this. Verse 8 and 9, because of this, this is Micah saying, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. It was a way of expressing grief. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It had reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. There again, you see him going back and forth between the north and the south. So there's the first threat. The second threat is really more articulated against Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Several towns are mentioned in Judah, the southern kingdom. You see this in verses 10 all the way through 16. I'll just read a sample of that, verse 12. For the inhabitant of Meroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. And if you jump to verse 16, you see another word related to the judgment that was going to come, and that was exile that was going to happen. So this is the final word of threat in chapter 1, verse 16. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Now, just so you'll know how they would have heard that, intentional baldness was prohibited amongst God's people, not only the priests, but the people as well. It could be unintentional, obviously, but intentional shaving of the head, that was forbidden because the pagans around them were known for doing that. But here, it was such a sad state that they were facing, especially now, exile of the people, their families, their children. It's presented as an appropriate sign of mourning. Exile the people into captivity. So in these first indictments, Micah calls on both the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, to repent. That's the basic message. Now, chapter 2 goes on to provide more detail about the reasons for the judgment. And in this chapter, you see the speaker changing several times. Verses 1 and 2, it's Micah. Verse 3 and 4, it's Yahweh. Verse 5, it's Micah again. Verse 6, it's the false prophets. First part of 7, it's Micah. The next part of 7, all the way through 13, is Yahweh. So you can keep track of that when you read through it. But back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Here's a reason for the word of judgment and doom. Social justice. Not only idolatry, the vertical aspect of sin against God, but the sin against God was also being fleshed out as sin against the people. Social injustice, the sin being committed on the part of the wealthy in the nation, the wealthy ruling class and the land barons, there were those amongst the Israelites, they were abusing the rest of their very own people. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. In other words, they were the ruling people. They covet the fields that belong to other people, in other words, and they seize them and houses, and they take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. The land that would be passed down from generation to generation as part of their inheritance. These wealthy people would act like thieves. They were ripping off the poor just because of their own greed and their hard hearts, and just because they had the power to do it, they were able to do it, and the poor could really do nothing about it. This grieved God. It's obviously a violation of the 10th commandment. But God was not going to let them get away with it. In verses 3 and 5, you see Yahweh's threat over this, and he's going to turn the tables. The threat is now expressed in terms of all the land, including the land belonging to now the wealthy people, that their land was going to be taken away from them because of invaders that were going to come, enemies. Verses 3 and 4, therefore says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, in other words, anymore, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, the attacking enemy nations, he apportions our fields. So God is saying, I'm going to turn the table on you. They took the people's land, so God was going to allow this invasion that would cause the wealthy to lose their land as well. In verses 6 and 11 of chapter 2, judgment's pronounced on the false prophets. So not just the wealthy people, but the false prophets, because they were siding with these unjust land barons and wealthy people. They were refusing to confront this sin. And God was done with them, the false prophets. And he's done with the people. The people are not off the hook, because the people, they were guilty of a lack of discernment about the lies being said by the false prophets. Look at verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. In other words, the people, this is the kind of prophet they wanted, a prophet who would get drunk and say anything. The people would rather listen to faulty teaching by false prophets under the influence of alcohol who promoted greed. May we call them prosperity teachers, promoting greed. People would rather listen to them than the true prophets, like the man who wrote this book, Micah, who was under the influence of something else, influence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, these people, at the end of the day, many of them only wanted the preaching that was leading them down the broad path of only living for themselves. These false prophets were siding with these wealthy people who were unjust. And these wealthy people liked hearing the sermons by these false prophets and whatever they said, because the false prophets were promoting the greed, leading them down the path of just caring about themselves and living for the moment. You could say it this way: those people got the prophets, the religious leaders that they deserved. Yet, the pattern of switching to a pronouncement of hope happens again, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. And this word of hope is expressed in terms of eventually gathering the people back together with the messianic king in the lead. Verses 12 and 13 is a look suddenly at the second coming of the Messiah. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Hasn't really happened yet, all those terms, but it will when Christ comes again. Well, that's section 1, chapters 1 and 2. Now we come to section 2. It's triggered by that little statement in verse 1 again. Here now, listen, in chapters 3 through 5 are more of these threats of doom and yet threats of hope. There's a series of threats and reasons for judgment in chapter 3 here as we begin, verses 1 through 12. And there's oracles here, three of them, that focus again on the role of the leaders and the prophets who were promoting all of this social injustice by their own policies and their own prophecies. So you have the admonition to listen, verse 1. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" And Micah goes on to comment again on the injustice of the leaders and the prophets. Verses 2 and 3, I'll just keep reading. "You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle." It's extreme language there just to show how they were abusing the people who had no recourse of action. Those who rejected the Lord, as shown by their oppression of their own brothers, will in turn then be rejected by the Lord. Verse 4. "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." The false prophets are essentially, by giving a false message, verse 5, at the end of verse 5, they're essentially declaring war on God. "Thus says the Lord," verse 5, "concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war." That's how God saw them, at war against him. And these false prophets were facing a terrible, terrifying fate that the Lord was going to remove himself, his presence from their lives and their ministries. Verses 6 and 7. "Therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God." In other words, Micah is warning them that God's going to cut them off completely, no longer speak through them at all. What a great contrast this is to a godly man like Micah. A man filled by the Spirit, fulfilling his prophetic role, giving the word of the Lord, and that's chapter 3, verse 8. "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin." So just look at all that. You've got the rulers, the priests, the prophets, the people, all guilty, all self-deceived. So the Lord was going to use nations like Assyria to judge the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom. And he was going to also use them even to, in their history, to judge the southern kingdom. But mostly in the future, what was coming then was the Babylonians, God using them to judge the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. "Therefore, on account of you, Zion," that's Jerusalem, "will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." So God not only used the Assyrians to judge the north, but used them some in the south, but mostly the Babylonians in the south. By the way, that verse 12, 100 years later, the oracle found there in verse 12 is actually cited by some elders against King Jehoiakim. This is getting close to when the Babylonians were coming. This verse is quoted, it's cited against King Jehoiakim, who wanted to take Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah was the prophet at that time. In a passage which also implies that Micah's preaching was part then of Hezekiah's reform. Anyway, you can read that in Jeremiah 26, verses 17 through 19. You'll see the reference to that, Micah 3, verse 12. So the point is, God was definitely not deceived by all of this. He was aware of the idolatry and aware of the injustices, and he was going to move to expose all this sin, even the wolves among his people, the priests and the prophets. Well, after pronouncing doom on the cities of Samaria and Jerusalem and proclaiming the perils of just ignoring God and refusing to hear his call to live faithfully unto him, Micah switches themes again, as he's prone to do, now to an oracle of hope and the predicted restoration of Israel. It's a twofold promise. You have the first fulfillment that was going to come in the near future after the Babylonian exile. We've already looked at this in other books, that God would move upon that pagan nation and allow the people to start to return to Jerusalem in three waves of returning people to Jerusalem. But second, there's an end times more complete fulfillment of all this when the Messiah will arrive in a period of great then real peace and security known as the millennial kingdom, discussed in Revelation chapter 20. Micah, here in chapter 4 now, actually jumps and refers to that second one first. Look at verses 1 and following through verse 3, I think I'll read. Chapter 4, verse 1. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge many between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." That's a look to the far future, the millennial kingdom of Christ. That's when these things are going to be fulfilled. They haven't been fulfilled yet. And in saying that, Micah's actually echoing the words of a contemporary prophet of his day, Isaiah. If you look over at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, you'll find almost this exact wording that I just read. So Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, and Micah 4, 1 to 3, looking at that same future deliverance and restoration. This word of hope about the end times is followed then by an oracle of hope that involves more about that future millennial kingdom, but also there are some statements woven in about something nearer in time, and that is that return from exile. And you see that in chapter 4, verses 6 all the way through 13. And so I'll leave that for you to read and notice some of the statements about the future millennial kingdom, and yet you can pick up that there's something nearer when the exiles return from captivity. And that all sets the stage then for chapter 5, a further focus on the messianic king himself in verses 1 to 6, and the fact that there are going to be these two comings to earth. First of all, he mentions the first coming, something related to the first coming of the Messiah. We're going to see here in chapter 5 that God's future plan included another town in the south near Jerusalem, but not Jerusalem. His plans, more specifically, included a little town, maybe you've heard of it, named Bethlehem. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. We find here the prophet predicting that that little town was going to be the Messiah's birthplace when he comes the first time. And that was going to be 7 centuries later. So 7 centuries before this happened, here's the prophecy of it. A familiar verse to it, at Christmas time especially, chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So the future deliverer of Israel, Jesus Christ, was going to come the first time, be born in this little town. And think about that for a moment. Let's just pause our study of Micah. We know the story in the Gospels. Think about all that happened. To bring the fulfillment of that prophecy to pass, God eventually orchestrated a number of world events in order to make it happen. For example, he allowed a certain Roman to come to power named Caesar Augustus, and it was Caesar Augustus who decided to hold a census of the Roman Empire at just the right time, and that forced a certain carpenter that lived in Nazareth, a carpenter named Joseph, to pick up his pregnant bride, Mary, and returned to the hometown of Bethlehem for a census just in time for the birth of Jesus. That fulfilled this prophecy. God orchestrated all that to come to pass, the first coming of the Messiah to earth. Well, Micah goes on to speak clearly about the expectations of the Messiah's second coming, verses 4 to 5. and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. We didn't see all that at the first coming of the Messiah. We don't see it yet, but we'll see it in the future. So just like Isaiah, same thing, Micah shifts between a focus on the first coming and the second coming, near future fulfillment to a distant future fulfillment. And that distant future fulfillment includes the Lord's millennial reign. But then he speaking of the rise of Assyria. He's back in their day. Assyria, as I've said, was God's instrument of judgment. In 722 BC on Israel, I mentioned to you that there was also, they were involved in the southern kingdom as well in 701 BC. That was long before the Babylonians. But Assyria was this enemy who was going to bring, overwhelm the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom especially, and bring in evil shepherds. And you see them mentioned in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5, these evil shepherds, who is such a contrast to the one true shepherd, the Messiah, who was to come. Again, pause for just a moment. We've studied that in our study of the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, John chapter 10, that Jesus is a shepherd contrasted to the false shepherds of amongst Israel that were in sin, and the evil shepherds that would be brought in with a nation like Assyria. You see that in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. I'll read them. Such wonderful words. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What a contrast. The good shepherd lays down his life for the flock. Well, Micah then goes on to mention a remnant. There's going to be a remnant who would triumph over their enemies, verses 7 and 9 of chapter 5. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there's none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Hasn't happened yet. This absolute and complete peace and victory, but it will be fulfilled in the future millennial kingdom. There's a final oracle in this section in chapter 5 that presents Yahweh as purging Judah. Again, something that has not really happened yet, but it will be completely fulfilled in the future, that millennial kingdom, this purging. Let me read verses 10 through 14 of chapter 5. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. That massive purging will happen. And Yahweh punishes her enemies, verse 15, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Worldwide judgment. Well, the last section, section 3, verses 6, chapter 6 and 7. I said this section is more evenly distributed, chapter 6 compared to chapter 7. But Micah does end his book here with some oracles that present some predictions of not only judgment, but restoration and redemption. So there's three speakers here. Let's look at chapter 6 first. There's the Lord, who's making charges, kind of the courtroom saying again, the people hearing it and responding, and Micah just sort of acting as the lawyer for the plaintiff, for the Lord. So this begins a new section, chapter 6, verse 1. Once again, that admonition, listen to what's being said. Hear the word of the Lord. And then we find God's case against Jerusalem, another word of threat. And God's people are the defendants here, listening in. What's interesting, I'll read verses 1 and 3, or at least 1 and 2. You see that the mountains are depicted sort of as the jury of this whole thing. Chapter 6, starting verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. There's the jury. And let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. You sort of see the picture that Mike is painting here of those mountains just sitting around almost as if they're in the jury box, so to speak, and ready to hear the accusations. Well, Micah asks then at this point, and he does it on God's behalf, he asks the people, what in the world has the Lord done to you that's caused you to behave so badly in all this? Look at verse 3. My people, this is God speaking through the prophet, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. And the case is made by then rehearsing some essential moments of Israel's redemption all along the way, what God had been doing, verses 4 and 5. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. In other words, just a quick look at their history. They understood what all this meant. And it brought to their mind what they knew God had done. And then Micah records their response. And it's in the form of some questions. Here's the people responding. And what's sad, each one of their response sort of presents this idea that they can fix all this just through their outward acts of worship. And each one kind of shows that there's a hidden motive that yet proved just how far their hearts were from God. Here's the first question. Chapter 6, verse 6. So basically, it's sort of like this. They're saying, okay, all right, we get this. So how do we fix this? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Second question, also in verse 6, they sort of present something about the quality of their offerings. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? They understood, they knew what God had required back in Leviticus 5. That does say that they're to bring a spotless lamb to the sacrifice for Passover, a lamb of the highest quality. So the point was that God's people should worship him with their very best. So they're saying, all right, so we can fix this thing. We'll bring the right kind of lamb. We'll bring that excellent quality lamb, our best one, and we'll do this, and it'll fix this. The problem was that it was all just external acts to them. Their hearts were far from God. There's a third question. Now it's not so much about the quality, but the quantity. If it's not the quality, it'll fix it. We'll just do a lot. Verse 7, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? They're basically asking God, do you want me to show just more busyness? God, do you want me to show more intensity in my worship by doing more? The final question is preposterous. It's in verse 7 as well. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of the soul? I mean, why would they even ask something as preposterous as that? Sacrificing their children. They knew what Deuteronomy 12:31 says. God made it very clear that he forbade human sacrifice among his people. That was what was common among the pagans. That was an attempt on the pagans' part to do something to appease their God. It was like this, in their minds, it was a tremendous sacrifice to show total commitment to their false gods. They were even willing to do that to the point of cruelty and harshness, but that was not God's way. God forbade that. Well, God's listening to all this, and he doesn't want any of those things because he knew the inherent flaws in the attitude, the heart that was behind all of that. Instead, Micah now reminds them, no, here is what the Lord wants. And this is a key verse in Micah, just like Micah 5, verse 2 about Bethlehem. We're familiar with that verse. We're familiar with this one too, Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You need to understand that that is said in the context of who these people were and who God was. This was a covenant-making God who had made a covenant with this nation that he formed through the man Abraham. It was his covenant nation. And these people were violating the covenant. The covenant included the need for them to, first of all, be faithful to God from their hearts. And that's what the end of verse 8 is really referring to walk humbly with your God. That's the vertical element. You've got to get your heart right. You've got to humble yourself before him and repent. The covenant included that. But then that was going to be expressed, if it was real, it would be expressed then horizontally in what you do and how you treat other people. You're going to treat one another within the covenant nation as being fellow members of the covenant. So these commands had to do with treating one another within that covenant nation justly. There's really, the intent of this is not looking at the world at large and all the injustice that can go on in the world at large. Surely God's people always want to be just in every way they can, but the emphasis here is there was a relationship that these people had with one another. We can make that connection to the body of Christ. We're not a covenant nation now like that. It was only the nation of Israel that could claim that, but we are under the new covenant. We are the body of Christ. And so there is a priority in Scripture that we are to work out the one another's of Scripture in the body of Christ and treat one another with kindness and to enact justice with one another. So first of all, let's understand the context here, but second, if you get back and see the statements there in verse 8, those three elements together sum up the law that was part of the covenant. And the law itself, you know, was captured in what we call the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Christ summarized the law, the Decalogue, by saying that you should love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and strength. There's part of it, one side, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the lifestyle, then, and the ingredients that's going to make all the worship acceptable. Interesting, in the New Testament, to the body of Christ, James says something very similar. James chapter 1, verse 27, you see these same kinds of elements. James 1, 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. There's that justice side and mercy side. And the emphasis is still in the context of, yes, your widows and your people that are your brothers and sisters. How do you treat them? How do you care for them? And here's the other side. To keep oneself unstained by the world. How is that the other side? Because to keep yourself unstained from the world, that's the humble side, the humility side before God of Micah 6:8. To keep myself unstained from the world means I care more about what God thinks of me, and I'm faithful to him. I'm repentant of my sins before him. I'm battling the fleshliness that's there so that I am different from the world. Here's what amazes me about verses like this, and when you get on subjects of justice and mercy today, and I hear this, I hear people quoting only parts of these verses. I hear people quoting, we need to do justice. We need to take care of the orphans and the widows. That's what life in the church is all about, and so forth. I don't really hear them emphasizing that vertical part too much. Yeah, and I need to keep myself unstained from the world. I need to live a holy life before God. I need to humble myself before him and repent of sin. Well, back to Micah. Micah agrees with this. He shows the guilty that true religion, you see, is a matter of both the external and the internal. There is the justice, the morality of justice and the power of that kind of life, but there's the internal, the spiritual might of the humble heart. And God's perspective is you can't really have one without the other. But the world seeks it that way. Even the lost world that emphasizes justice and mercy and compassion and so forth. You don't hear the world talking about being humble before God. Deal with your heart. Keep yourself unstained by the world. And that's why the world's attempts at justice end up being so inadequate, so shallow. They don't deal with the heart. So the summary of God's way is this: right behavior issues out of a right heart. And you see that theme throughout the scripture, the Old Testament. God saying things like this: man looks on the outside, but I look at the heart. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, he says, better to obey than sacrifice. Your heart obedience, your heart being right to me, that results in obedience to me, is better than all the activity, means more to me than all the worship and the busyness and the serving even. Jeremiah 7, verse 23, he says it again, obey my voice. Walk in all the way I commanded you. Hosea 6, 6, delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than the burnt offerings. Again, expand that, the busyness and the religious activity. Amos 5, verse 15, hate evil and love good and establish justice. So back to Micah, they were going to be judged based on all their failure at precisely this point. There might have been external activity. They might have been ramping up their religious activity to make up for their failures, but that's not what God has wanted. And you see that in verses 9 through 15. But let me jump to verse 16 of chapter 6, the judgment itself. The end of verse 16 says, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Chapter 7, Micah now once again interjects his lament. I said chapter 6 is the pronouncement of doom and judgment. He's going to end in chapter 7 with pronouncement of hope, but what ties it together in this end section is his lament, verses 1 through 7. I'll just read some of it. In other words, Micah, what you're hearing here is Micah saying that he got it. He felt the hollowness of all of this false worship that was around him. 7 verse 1, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, a first ripe fig, which I crave. There's not one. The godly person has perished from the land, was the point. And there is no upright person among men. So Micah's lamenting here over the inevitable fall. But his final words, one of hope, jump to verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And that statement then serves as the transition to the conclusion of the book, a final oracle of hope in verses 8 all the way through 20. In verses 8 through 13, you see the beginning of all this, just an expression of Israel's returning from exile. So there's the near sort of thing that would happen. You find her in verses 8 through 13 also confessing her faith in God again, fulfilling her role for the nations. And you also see the mention of all the blessings that are going to await her for the millennial kingdom. And then this whole part includes with Micah's prayer, starting in verse 14. Everywhere Micah looked around him, he saw the greed, he saw the hypocrisy, so he looks up to the Lord and he offers a petition for mercy. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And in verse 15, God mentions the miracle that he's going to perform in judgment on the earth. And that's a miracle that's going to happen right before the Lord comes the second time. Now note especially how the people respond to this. That's verses 18 to 20. It's expressed in terms of Yahweh's character. They now mention Yahweh's character and the promises that were made in the covenant to Abraham and then Jacob and so forth. I told you at the beginning that one of the few things we know about Micah is what his name means, who is like God. And Micah knows that's what his name means. And so he kind of uses a play on words here, verse 18, because of that. Listen to what he says, 18 and 19. Who is a God like you? That's his name. Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And so Micah pours out his heart, but he claims what he knows to be true about God, that God is a forgiving, compassionate, merciful God. And don't you love that statement that he takes our sins and he casts them into the depths of the sea? I found a quote by Corey Ten Boom, who loved that part of this verse, and she said this: "When we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it," she says, "I believe that God then places a sign out there in the sea that says, 'No fishing allowed.'" Good way to put it. Well, verse 20 is the final look to the future. "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham." There's that reference to the covenant that they knew God would fulfill, "which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Let me just read John MacArthur's comment about that little phrase, "swore to our forefathers," in verse 20. Listen to this: "In spite of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, the Lord intends to fulfill his unconditional promises in the Abrahamic covenant made with Abraham and confirmed with Isaac and Jacob. When enacted in conjunction with the Davidic covenant, all of this means, in other words, Israel will again be restored as a people and a nation to the land originally promised to Abraham. Jesus Christ, the ultimate descendant of David, will rule from Jerusalem over the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And you see that in Revelation chapter 20. So Micah here does recognize that God was at work. He was moving. He was working out his will even in the hardest of times. A holy God who must bring judgment, but yet ready to forgive any who turn from their sin to him. There was a severeness to what God was doing at times, but he was a merciful God, faithful to restore and bringing the people to rejoice again. So let me just give you the summary of the highlights from my perspective. They're real simple, just a few here. Micah, the book of Micah, is full of prophecy about Christ. It's a gospel-oriented book, if you want to put it in those terms, of course. As noted, Micah 5:2, that prophesies the birthplace of the Messiah at his first coming. And yet, you see woven in here, Micah talking about the second coming of the Messiah when Jesus returns to earth. So that's the book of Micah. Second, Micah 6:8, that reminds us of what living for Christ looks like still today. That we're to put into practice what we know to be true about God and his character, so that we are earthly good here while we live, but the priority is the right heart, that what we do that seeks to be good must flow out of a heart that's right before the Lord. That's never changed. Third, we're reminded that worship and serving can be hypocritical. Here these people were thinking they could fix everything just by doing some more external activity. Even bringing their best to the Lord, you know, making sure they brought the best lamb and so forth. And we can be like that. I mean, on one hand, we want to give the Lord our best. And whether we're talking about our teaching here in the church or our music or anything that we do, we want to give the Lord our best and what is excellent. But the same thing is true as what was true then. If the hearts of the people are not right and drawn toward the Lord and his excellence, then all that busyness means nothing to the Lord. The music is just a sounding gong and so forth. And lastly, Micah 7, verse 19 reminds us of the breadth and depth of God's forgiveness of sins. He cast all of our sins in the depths of the sea. And our sin still is in those two broad categories, the vertical and the horizontal. We still make idols out of things. We still don't walk in faithfulness to the Lord. And we still don't serve one another and love one another the way we should. So that's all still the same, but God's forgiveness is for all sin. And we know that his forgiveness is not because he winks at sin, doesn't take it seriously. We know it's because of what the Messiah was going to do at his first coming on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53, where the sins of his people are placed upon him so that sin could be judged eternally and perfectly. and God's wrath satisfied. Because of that, God's able to say, yes, I cast your sin as far as the east is from the west or to the depths of the sea. So what a motivation to us, knowing that, to confess our every sin to the Lord, to keep short accounts, whatever's weighing us down in this earthly race that we have to run here. We confess our sins and our souls are refreshed and we understand who we are and who God is once again, and we serve him faithfully. Well, let's ask the Lord's help with all that. Father, thank you for this book that points so clearly to Christ in more than one way, the Messiah who was to come and still is to come the second time in power and glory. But thank you for the glimpse of you again, the glimpse of your character, of what's changed, what's not changed about you, what is timeless about you, that you're a God who's holy, who hates sin, and that you're not deceived by anything, you're not fooled by anything, and yet you are a God who is merciful and compassionate always to those who repent. So help us, Lord, to remember these things, to keep short accounts of our own sin, to run to you for that forgiveness that you so freely offer. Help us, Lord, to be mindful every day of what it means to walk humbly before our God, to have repentant hearts, humble hearts, teachable hearts, Lord, so that we are sensitive to spiritual things and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. In Christ's name, amen.